Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Some of you have asked me about Melissa's mom, and the latest is just that she, like yesterday, slept most of the day, hardly had anything to eat or drink, and just the effects of Parkinson's are bringing her probably near to the end of her earthly journey, which means on the brink of glory. For her, because she is a follower of Jesus Christ. So we return this morning to our series of studies on the life of David, and I hope that you can appreciate why we determine to spend so much time or a lengthy series studying what the Scripture teaches about a man who lived 1,000 years before Christ. I hope you don't feel disconnected because of the time from reality as we're looking here, because David's God is our God, and he is the same yesterday and forever. Amen. And when you think about it, though cultures and technological circumstances change, they still needed to eat, they still needed to drink, they needed warmth and protection, they still had joys, they had... The years don't change the fundamental realities of life. They remain the same. The things that really matter the most, the things that matter for eternity, do not change. Furthermore, David is a key figure in the witness of the Bible. And he is a key figure in the course of the history of the world, even from a worldly standpoint. And finally, David is the ancestor of Jesus, who also prefigures him in many ways and speaks prophetically of him. Nothing could be more relevant to us than to look at the life of David. Now, our studies in 1 Samuel presented to us the debacle that was the reign of Saul. And we were introduced to David as a man after God's heart who would do the commands of the Lord. He was anointed by Samuel, and the sun was rising on his kingship while it was setting on that of Saul. 1 Samuel then concludes with the defeat of the nation of Israel at the hands of the Philistines and the self-inflicted death of Saul. Saul was badly wounded by archers and was unsuccessful in his attempt to persuade his armor bearer to finish him off. We are told straight up by the text that Saul took his own sword and fell on it dead. He died as a result of his own wounds to himself. Meanwhile, David and his men were carrying out a successful rescue of their household some 80 to 100 miles away from where all that action was. A band of Amalekites had come and burned their cities and taken their family and every household hostage. And David and his men rescued the family, defeated the Amalekites, and returned to their incinerated city called Ziklag. And that's where we take up this morning. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? 2 Samuel chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 16. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for you with your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Would you please pray with me? Lord God, a precious treasure is your word. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light to our path. These are the words that you have breathed out. May you breathe into us by the Holy Spirit the gift, the grace to be able to receive nourishment from it, from this your word today, as we give ourselves to explain it, proclaim it, and exhort your people in light of what it says. To you be the glory, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now this text strikes me as unusual. The reason is that we have now been told that Saul and Jonathan are dead. It is a climax toward which all of 1 Samuel was building. And now, when David is learning the sad details, they are brought to him by a curious individual who ends up dominating the first 16 verses of the chapter. Why do we need to know about this guy who brought the news? Why must he initially take a bit of the spotlight from David and the grief that he expresses over how the mighty have fallen? Let's remember that, as we think about this, though, let's remember that although the writing instrument was in the hand of a human being, its every word was breathed out by God. So more than anything, our question is, God, why did you want us to be faced with this encounter between David and the bearer of the bad news? And there are at least two answers to that question. One, the details of this encounter help exonerate David from any suspicion that he had anything to do with the death of Saul. at least in subsequent generations, and those who would read these words, if they thought that somehow it was the plan or the work of David to bring down Saul, these details demonstrate to us that that was certainly not the case. Second answer to that question, what is the significance here, is that the details of this situation point out certain principles which characterize the kingdom of God and are appropriate for us to consider as we look at this Amalekite. And we are going to proceed with this second point as the main one for the purpose of the message today. Here is a young man, an Amalekite, who stoops to unrighteousness in an attempt to gain favor with the man he believes will soon be crowned king, and he pays the ultimate price for his miscalculation. So let's zero in on key aspects of this man. They are uncovered by David as he directs a series of questions at him. First, I want you to see this morning the motive of the Amalekite. The motive of the Amalekite. What was moving him? Here he comes. His clothes are torn and he has dirt on his head. This was a sign outwardly of mourning. This was a sign of being stricken within over a set of circumstances. And in this case, it is clear what he is seeking to communicate by the way he's dressed. It directs us back, in fact, to a day before the people of God had a king, when Eli was the priest. There was conflict in the land, and the Philistines had captured the ark. And the two sons of Eli had died in the battle, and a man ran from the battle line to tell the old priest Eli this horrific news. His sons had died, and the Philistines had the ark of God. The man who came to Eli had torn his clothes, and he had dirt on his head. You see, there's even this repeat of the coming of a person with news that would be received as grievous, because as a result of the news that that man bore, Eli fell backward, broke his neck, and died. Even so, here we have the man who came to David, had torn his clothes and put dirt on his head. He had the appearance of grief. He also displayed the posture of respect and honor and devotion. He fell to the ground before David and paid homage. Moreover, it is clear that he was motivated by a strong, strong desire. He had come from the battle camp of Israel, which was located some 80 miles north of Ziklag. And in that day, on foot, can you imagine? It's one thing to get in your car and drive 80 miles down to Chicago. It's another thing if you thought you had to walk all the way down there. This was not an afternoon stroll, nor was it even the walk that would encompass a day, but maybe 3 days' walk that he had been on to get to Ziklag. He brought news. He came a long way with news that Saul and Jonathan had died, and of course Israel was defeated. But he came to David bearing Saul's crown and Saul's armlet, those marks of his royalty and his role. This guy was an opportunist. He was cozying up to the Lord's anointed. He was here to curry favor with David, no doubt, so as to gain an important role in his administration. Now, this much we need to give him, though. There's one thing that we can say positive about him. He knew where to go. He went to the right person. He was correct in recognizing that David was the one who would bear the crown. David was the Lord's anointed, and coming to David was the right move. But not everyone who comes to the right king comes in the right way. We're told in the New Testament of the wealthy young man who approached the right king, but in the wrong way. He said to Jesus, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus told him that doing a good deed to gain favor with God is not the terms upon which eternal life is received. Rather, you must relinquish everything so that the kingdom alone is your prize. And if you'll remember, this guy turned away And he went away grieved, because that was not what he wanted to do. But back to the Amalekite. His motive was wrong. He clearly sought a place of standing for himself. He came to David in such a way as to please David, clearly in order to get a leg up. He thought David would be overjoyed with his news and reward him accordingly. So his motive was to step onto the ladder of opportunity. We all have instances of wrong motives, don't we? We can't look at this guy and say, yeah, I've never had a bad motive. We have to look at him and say, ooh, there's been times when I was motivated like him. By sinful nature, we are driven to seek honor and driven to seek recognition and prestige and comfort for ourselves. And the disciples of Jesus themselves were motivated this way. They were motivated within the group by a drive for positions of prestige. And remember how the mother of James and John came to Jesus and asked for seats of honor for her two sons, that when he came into his kingdom, they could sit one on his right and the other on his left, motivated for recognition and seats of honor. Jesus said it wouldn't be up to him, but to his Father to give out such seats. And though when the other disciples heard about it, they were all indignant and angry because they had the same drive and desire. Why did you try to seek that? The disciples then asked Jesus who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus said, the child, the person who comes like a child, humble, unassuming. We're all concerned with pecking order, but Christ is concerned simply with whether we will humble ourselves and seek first the kingdom. In the body, there are eyes. In the body of Christ, I'm talking about in the church, there are eyes and ears and feet and hands. That's the role. We're the body. We play different roles. We have different places of involvement. And each part should value all the other parts and not think too highly of itself. In the body of Christ, He is the head. And the rest of us are just body parts. Now, that's not to say we're just body parts, but we could say that and think, whatever part I am, I'm still just a body part. He's the head. And there are other body parts, and I need them just as much. All of the body parts are important to Christ. Christ's followers, therefore, don't need to curry favor with Jesus. We simply need to be who He is making us to be and do what He has told us to do. The glory of Christ should be our motive. Not my glory, not my place, not where am I going to be, but am I going to be a means by which Christ is exalted? So we see the motive of the Amalekite, but also secondly this morning I want you to see the method of the Amalekite. It is when we look at the method of this Amalekite that we are assured that his motive was wrong. There is an aspect to the narrative here that causes some interpreters problems. On first glance, it caused me a problem. The report that this Amalekite gives as to what happened and how he came to know that Saul and Jonathan were dead contradicts what already has been reported to us in 1 Samuel 31. There, as I mentioned earlier, we were informed that Saul fell on his own sword and died after being greatly wounded by the Philistine archers. Now, here on the very next page, this Amalekite reports that he just happened to be on Mount Gilboa in the midst of a combat situation in which the king himself was greatly wounded and everybody around was dying except for him. And Saul, being in distress, requested that he finish him off, and he obliged. He, in fact, claims to be the one who killed Saul. He defends his actions in that Saul was bound to die anyway. He reports that he then took the crown and the armlet and brought them here to David. Now, skeptics of the inerrancy of the Scripture pounce here. They pounce on the contradiction presented by these two accounts as evidence that the Bible is not inerrant. However, there is in fact not a contradiction in the Word of God. The contradiction lies between the report of the biblical narrator and the Amalekite. Now consider a couple things. Consider, number one, that the book of Samuel was originally not found in two parts, but was one book, one continuous literary work explaining how David came to the throne. And so there originally was not a break between the end of chapter 31 in 1 Samuel and the beginning of chapter 1 in 2 Samuel. It was divided into two parts in the 2nd century BC when the Hebrew was translated into Greek. And so these two accounts are in such close proximity that it is unthinkable, even from a human standpoint, that the narrator slipped up. Consider number two, that the person who provides the report in our text is an Amalekite. Who was it that David just went to defeat who had come and ransacked and burned his town and taken all his people away? It was Amalekites. Who was it that Saul was supposed to completely destroy that he didn't? It was the Amalekites. And now here we have an Amalekite. Amalekites were not friends of the people of God. This people group was antithetical to the people of God. And this is the person making a report in the text here that contradicts the report that the narrator who's writing Samuel has already given us. We cannot assume the honesty of an Amalekite. But consider number three, that this Amalekite had a motive. And consider number four, the curious description of the Amalekite, something that you could probably easily pass over. But when you look back at it, you see that three times in the text, verses 5 and 6 and 13, this guy is referred to by David, or is referred to in this way. He is the young man who told him. The young man who told him. The young man who told him. There is some emphasis implied, it would seem, about the telling here. This was something being told, this tale he was telling about, putting the finishing touch on the life of Saul. So we're faced with a choice between believing the Spirit-inspired narrator and an Amalekite with a motive who was telling a story. It should be clear that our only legitimate conclusion is that the Amalekite was telling a lie. It was a made-up story. And we can easily figure that out if we keep 2 Samuel 1 in close proximity to 1 Samuel chapter 31. Deceit was the method to accomplish his objective. I'm going to say something. I'm going to say it carefully, but I'm going to say it provocatively. Don't mistake me, but do hear what I'm saying because I want you to think. The Bible contains lies. Indeed, the Bible contains lies. Before any of you prepare to charge me with heresy, though, please note what I did not say. I did not say that the Bible lies. It's true, completely true. It is even true when it records a lie that someone told, accurately telling us of the lies of others. The Bible does not lie. The Bible does contain lies. There are lies told by the enemies of God. And the very first of these is the lie that the devil told to Eve in the garden regarding the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God had told Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat thereof, you'll die." And the devil said, "You will not surely die." And the text doesn't say, "And the devil was lying." Because we know he was lying. Because we know what God said, and he contradicts what God said. So this is a direct contradiction of the Word of God, shown us in the Word of God that there are those who will contradict it. The Bible records this lie accurately. We do not have to be told he was lying because we see it for ourselves. And now here before us in 2 Samuel 1 is another lie found in the Bible. We don't have to be told it because we've already been told the way it is. And now we're told that somebody's telling a story that says it's other than the way it was. That's the method to fulfill the motive by this Amalekite. And it gives us occasion for thinking about God and lying. God despises lying. Dishonesty is the trademark of Satan. He's the father of lies. And meanwhile, it is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6:18. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. Dishonesty dishonors God. He does not build his kingdom through dishonesty, but through truth. Lies are the tool of the devil to deceive and to destroy, to carry forth bad motives. Yet lying is often a temptation, especially when our motives are driven and shaped by selfish desires. We, for example, we want to save face. We don't want to bear the shame of something we've done. And we are put on the spot. And we are tempted to misrepresent the truth, because we don't want to be ashamed. We also face this kind of temptation when we want to gain favor. If we present ourselves in a certain way, someone might think more highly of us. People do this kind of thing on resumes and so forth a lot. They want to be hired. They want to look like they're outstanding. And so they tell stories. They are the young men who tell. Or young women who tell, as in the spirit of this young Amalekite who was telling David these things. Lying is an epidemic. People don't take its wickedness seriously in all kinds of ways. But I was thinking, yeah, you know, one of the places where I bet a lot of lies are told are on these internet dating sites. And yeah, I found out that nobody wants to make a better impression than somebody who's trying to get a date. And so the owner of one of these dating sites says that it is a constant battle to maintain integrity on the site. One survey found that more than, how many percent would you guess? More than how many percent of the people lie on their presentation of themselves? Oh, 80 or 90. Well, this guy, they say that this is, well, here's the, how many people then do you think will admit they lie on the sites? 50%, more than 50% admit they lie on these sites. Women typically tell a lie about their age and their appearance. And men typically lie about their job and career. All this lying is designed to make themselves more appealing. But in fact, before God, it just makes their sinful corruption worse. This Amalekite wanted to look good to David. But his lie exposed his corruption. Now, biblically, let's also think of the church and two people named Ananias and Sapphira. There in the early church, they simply wanted to appear more sacrificial than they really were. They sold some property and pretended that they were giving the full proceeds to the ministry of the church, when in fact they were not. And this lie was exposed to the church by God. They didn't have to sell the property. They didn't have to give the money. But to give the money with the appearance that this is what we got from the entirety of the sale, when in fact it was only a portion of it, that's the lie that they were telling. And the lie was exposed to the church of God. God took the life of Ananias and took the life of Sapphira, each one at a time, while they were making their deceitful claim. Yes, this is how much we sold the property for. God hates deceit. He abhors trying to look better than you really are. Yet, there can be no doubt that this is a sin that we're all likely guilty of at some point. Lying to look better. Deceiving to not be thought of as worse. Thank God, therefore, that He forgives sinners who repent. If this sin is characteristic of you, then You really do need to repent, and you need to seek God's forgiveness. And we really all must be vigilant to keep check on selfish motives and the kinds of sins those motives drive us to multiply. When there are selfish motives and loose tongues that in their wagging are prone to hide the truth. So we see about this Amalekite, his motive, and we see his method of deceit. But I thirdly want you to see the miscalculation of the Amalekite. The report of the Amalekite to David was that Saul and Jonathan were dead, that he had helped Saul die, and that he wanted David to have the crown and the armlet, which were Saul's. He thought he was bringing what would be to David good news. David later says that's the way it was. When two other guys murdered David's opponent from the northern kingdom, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. How would you like to have that name, Ishbosheth? Saul had his problems. I think one was naming his sons. Anyway, here were two guys who came to David with the head of Ishbosheth, because they had taken care of him. And they were thinking that David would be pleased, because Ishbosheth was leading a resistance. And David's response was this, that this is now a second time, like a previous instance. He says to them, "Previously there was one who came to me and said, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and he thought he was bringing good news." So David's commentary there assures us that the Amalekite was betting that David would be pleased by this news. It was a grave miscalculation that he was dead, that would be happy, and that he had played a role in that death would be something that would impress David. Both were miscalculations. David was not happy that Saul was dead. David was not pleased that this man purportedly finished him off. That is why he came, and that is why he came with the crown and the armlet. Don't you see how this guy was in it for himself? He thought his coming would put him in the good graces of David. He assumes that David is a man that is similar to him himself, with similar goals and a drive to arrive at the highest pinnacle of success and to gain notoriety for himself and to pat himself on the back for his achievements. But he found that that was not the case. That would be who he is, but that is not who David is. Instead of a party celebrating that the wicked king was dead, there was a wake, a vigil of remorse and grief that interrupted the conversation itself. David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until the sun went down for Saul and for Jonathan, and the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they'd fallen by the sword. So the coming of the Amalekite in this way shows us what a different kind of man David is from the man that he is. David, just think about this, David would not seek the throne of Israel for himself. He did love Yahweh, and he loved the people of the Lord. But it was the Lord who sought out David and sent Samuel to anoint him king when he was nothing but a shepherd boy out in the field whom none even in his own family would conceive of being king. God came to David and said, "You. This is the Lord's anointed." And all along, David will not seize the crown for himself. In two previous instances, we have seen him refuse to take the life of a vulnerable Saul. He recognizes that the crown is God's to give, and the day of accession to the throne is the Lord's to determine. He will not take matters into his own hands. And so now that Saul is dead, along with his potential rival Jonathan, who wouldn't have been any kind of rival at all, but from an outward group of people looking in, they could have thought, well, Jonathan is going to be the one. But David is not thrilled, though they're both dead. He's heartbroken. And this response tells us something about David's number one goal. David's number one goal was not to be king and to be highly regarded by the nation. His goal in life, it appears, simply this: to be a man of God. A man who loved the Lord. A man of faith and obedience, of integrity and justice. A man with regard for whomever the Lord anointed as king. A man with a loyal heart toward a friend with whom he had made a solemn covenant. With this kind of heart, the life and death of Saul were not a matter of joy, but sorrow over the sad fact of what had taken place. The judgment brought to bear upon Saul was, for David, not something in which to gloat. Well, he finally got what was coming to him, is not what we hear coming from the response of David. When you have experienced God's grace in salvation, you know there is nothing in the judgment of the unrighteous in which for you to gloat. It could just as well have been you. It is not a time for applauding and celebrating yourself because you are better, but it is a time to beat your chest with a cry to God to be merciful to you, the sinner. Rather than rejoicing for personal gain, David sorrowed over the sad fact that the mighty had fallen. His chief concern was not for himself, but the glory of God and the deliverance of God's people. Therefore, this was not a day to celebrate. In this frame of mind, David so wonderfully points us to Jesus. David gives us a visual illustration, a living witness of what exponentially is true of Christ. Remember what Paul wrote of him to the Philippians? He told us Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be latched onto, to held tightly, to be seized, but emptied himself and went in the other direction, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross, not seizing the crown for himself. He humbled himself. It is the Father who has highly exalted Christ. Jesus is the preeminent one who has shown us what it means to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and let Him do the exalting. Christ is our exalted King, but the Father is the one who places Him on the throne, and the Father is the one who places the crown upon His head. Now for us, life in God's kingdom is not about our importance any more than Jesus' work was about His in His own mind. Of central concern is the glory of God and the well-being of His people. It's not about my role, my importance, my respect, my reward, my place. For me and you, it is about being faithful to God in whatever role He's placed us and serving Him and serving the cause of His glory and righteousness. So life in the church, the body of Christ, is not about chest beating or jockeying for position, ladder climbing and self-importance. It is about functioning according to the placement of the Spirit of God with the gifts of the Spirit of God and being faithful with whatever gifts He's given to honor the Lord with them. Let the Father tell who sits where in the kingdom of His Son. Be glad that you are invited to the table. And rejoice with all the ones that are sitting with you around that table as a family and together one body. One body. So this miscalculation of the Amalekite shows us something about miscalculations that we can make, sinfully so, and we dare not. Finally, I want you to see the mortification of the Amalekite. His miscalculation led to his death. Told a lie and paid for it. And it doesn't seem that David knew any different at the time. We don't know. We just know he was telling a story and, well, taking it face value, he came to be executed. The Amalekite thought that Saul's death would make David happy, but David was grieved. And he thought David would be pleased that, according to his story, he helped kill Saul. But David was justly aghast. "Where do you come from?" he asked. Not just where have you just been, but where in your life do you come from? He asked. And the Amalekite pointed out he was the son of an Amalekite sojourner, which is to say he lived among the people of Israel as an outsider, but someone visiting as a guest. And the law of God called Israelites to be merciful upon sojourners, that is, to tolerate them because they were once sojourners, and to consider their plight as sojourners. But at the same time, the fact that this man was a sojourner also meant that he should have known something about the significance of being the Lord's anointed. He lived among the people of Israel. He knew. This tells you something that was prevalent throughout the culture, even with the first king, is that to be the Lord's anointed was to be in a place of representing the Lord. And the taking of the life of the Lord's anointed was up to nobody but the Lord Himself. And it was clearly known among the people. Not even Saul's armor bearer would dare to euthanize Saul. We saw 1 Samuel 31. So, asks David rhetorically, how is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Apparently the man who was doing the telling was now without an answer. Every one of these other questions David asks, I mean, that he pops back with an answer. And here, if he gave one, it's not reported. So whatever he said, if he said anything, made no difference. He seems to be speechless all of a sudden. By his own words, he had condemned himself, even though it was a lie. And so David condemns him to death. What can we say here? But there's a couple of things we could say. But one is to center in on this word fear. In the question where David asks him, how is it you were not afraid? There is a healthy thing in fear. Why do you think in the scriptures there are straightforward and direct warning passages that say, if you live like this, I forewarn you as I have forewarned you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And some people, absorbed with the warning passages, unfortunately, live under them with despair. And that's not a happy, but it's better than those who read them and just walk on by and keep doing what they're doing and have no fear of what the text is declaring about their condition. And in their case, demonstrates that's exactly the kind of person these texts are written about. Warning texts are not there for our despair, but they are there to give us something of a healthy fear that we could continue disobeying in God and not have a second thought about it. How is it you are not afraid? If you're afraid because your life is filled with sin, or if you see that, yeah, your life is characterized by things that these warning passages talk about and you're not doing anything about it, well, you should be afraid. But that fear is good if it drives you to repentance. Let it point you in the direction of repentance. And do not live out according to the example of this Amalekite who perhaps thought about it, but his motive led him to defy whatever fear there might have been, because the hope was that, at least in making up this story about his killing Saul, that it would put him in a good place with David. And after all, Saul's dead and he can't tell any different. So there is a certain amount of fear that should impact our actions. If we fear, if only Adam and Eve had feared to disobey the word of God. If we fear the Lord, we will fear to sin against Him. It is a healthy thing to rightly honor and respect and revere the Lord and respect what He has said, and a certain amount of angst when we come to the threshold of making an ungodly, sinful decision and we raise our foot to lift it over the threshold, that at least at the last moment we would say, oh, if I were to do this. The shame, the regret, the sorrow, that would be mine. And you pull your foot back. God forbid that we take the Lord's commands lightly and just traipse right over them without some fear of the consequences of disobedience in our lives. The Lord's consummate anointed, of course, is Jesus. He is, now I'm going to bring up Saul here, but he is so different from Saul. There's a reason why I bring up Saul, because Saul is dead here. You think about, well, there was Saul, then there's David, well, Jesus. But Jesus is so different from Saul, because Jesus is the Son of God. His obedience to the Father is perfect. And I'm bringing up Saul because here is, the talk is about not fearing to kill even Saul. The life of Jesus was lived and His death was endured for the sake of His followers. Jesus came to serve not His own interests, but ours. What was Saul doing? Building a statue to himself, wanting to appear good in the eyes of the people. Jesus was concerned with dying us, His people. He came to serve not His own interest, but ours. If it had been a grave thing, therefore, to slay Saul, the Lord's anointed, then how much more Jesus, God's only begotten Son? I can only imagine the realization of guilt for those who will one day soon look on Him whom they pierced and not have breath in their lungs. The Bible says that they will mourn bitterly as one mourns for an only child. Zechariah 12:10. But it was a grave miscalculation of this Amalekite that would think he could join the band of the followers of the Lord's anointed by cunning and hypocrisy. And it is just as grave for those who think that they can join the band who follows the Messiah Jesus through deception and walk in ungodliness. Pretense. You know? Think about our culture in the last 50, 60 years. And think about 50, 60 years ago, everybody went to church. Well, not everybody, but compared to today, everybody went, now nobody goes. I mean, the amount of people who used to be churchy has just changed amazingly. What happened? How was society able to change when so many people used to be so devoted to the institution? I am convinced that gobs and gobs and gobs of the people who lived in the wonderful time of the 50s and 60s, let's say 60s, were in the church under pretense. They weren't true followers of Jesus. And when society changed, they changed too. It is grave for those who think that they just can join the band without sincerely following Jesus and denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Him and live their lives in ungodliness, unaware, unconcerned, and ungiving no thought to their lives. And let us be sure that you and I do not make that same mistake. When you truly seek Jesus, you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And you are not in this for what you can get for yourself. Yes, you would be glad to bring Jesus the crown and the armlet because He's worthy. You wouldn't come to Him telling a lie about how good you are so you could sit next to Him at the table. You would be glad to bow down before Him and give Him the praise and glory of which He is fully worthy. Wrongdoing in the kingdom, well, anywhere for that matter, will never pay. That's one of the things we come to. Wrongdoing will not pay. It doesn't impress Jesus. He just wants your heart. He just wants your heart. And if He's got that, then you've got Him. Does He have your heart? Let's pray. Lord God, I believe that's a question that You would put before us today. Do You truly have our hearts? Do we see that our hearts belong to You? Not us. Not our convenience. Not our relevance. Not our applause. Not our comfort. But just our obedience and our unfettered devotion. Jesus. Lord, I pray that it would not be that we come to You in pretense or that we say we're Yours when we're not, or we just think it's a good thing to think we could go to heaven. But may it be in this body that we're sold out for You. Even if we suffer. That we would say with Paul, those things that were precious to me, I've counted as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but having that righteousness which is the righteousness of Christ, for which He lived, died, and rose again. So change us, Lord, transform us, and give us good motives, godly methods, no miscalculations, and avoid mortification, but have eternal life. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.